Would you turn with me to Matthew 16? I'd like to read just a very short passage by way of introducing a basic thought for this evening. Matthew 16, and we'll start with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, I'll be referring back to this later, but I want you to just keep that passage in mind. We have no doubt as to the creed of the early church. Every New Testament epistle affirms the church's one great creed: Jesus is Lord. The church awaits the day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, if you're taking notes on references. People became Christians based upon their confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If thou confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Holy Spirit alone enables us to give such a confession. Writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And then Peter writes, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, in order that you may endure adversity and witness well." Jesus commended the 12 in John 13 for calling him teacher and Lord. And he said, "For in fact, that is exactly who I am. You say well." So then, for the Christian, first and foremost, he is someone who has declared that for him or for her, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the issue of genuine Christianity. Now, to go back to our passage here, Jesus invited 12 men, one by one, to follow him and become his apostles. They responded. The record indicates that each one of them held erroneous expectations of what discipleship to Jesus would mean. Nevertheless, each of them had heard enough and seen enough about who this remarkable man was so that when he said, "Follow me," they dropped everything and followed him. Now, all they knew is that God is at work in this man from Nazareth. There is a remarkable magnetism that draws me after him. How can I resist his call upon my life? How can I give up the opportunity to keep company with such a person? And so, as they walked with him, the scriptures record their constant amazement at what Jesus did and taught. But bit by bit, we discern a growing awareness of who he is. Sometime during the second year of their apprenticeship, it developed into a rock-ribbed conviction that is expressed for them by Peter when Jesus says, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering for them, says, "Thou art the Christ." Now, something happens there. It was at this point of confession, and not until that Jesus began to interpret for them what that meant. Because they had no idea really, in their cultural context and setting, in their understanding of the Scriptures, about a suffering, dying, servant Messiah. And what he was about to teach them from that point onward was contradicting everything they had believed about the Messiah. But he waited to begin teaching that to them until they became personally, deeply convinced, this is God's anointed. Later you'll see in John 6 where Jesus turns to them after all the others are departing and he says, well, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, to whom can we go? We have no more understanding of what you've just said than those that have left. But we know who you are. And we just have to stay with you. There's nowhere else to turn. So Jesus is beginning to teach them some new things, radical, to them. They never did comprehend this until after he was risen from the dead. In fact, when Jesus begins to teach in this passage, or in Mark, particularly Mark 8, as soon as Jesus says, now I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of men, Peter can only blurt out, never, Lord! This shall never happen to you! And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. What a rebuke! I don't know if you've thought about that. Have you ever put yourself in Peter's place and had Jesus just look right through you and just cut you to ribbons? Get behind me, Satan. Now, I'm sure that Peter had no idea what was so evil about what he had just said. But he was standing against the whole purpose and plan of God, the whole revelation of what God intended to do. And so I always ask myself, am I any different? In spite of the advantageous position that he's given me, do I really understand things any differently than they did? What will his lordship mean for my life, for our lives? Are there times when he speaks to me and I say, oh, never, Lord, that cannot be. Well, I believe the Gospels provide us this picture of training that each of us needs to follow in some measure if we're to live truly under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus invited his disciples to enter into companionship of his activities. And so initially they just came along and kind of watched what was going on. Or they picked up the garbage that was left over. But they were involved simply in his activities. During this stage they observed his work. They grew in their conviction of who he was. And once that conviction was formed, then he began to teach them a whole new way of thinking. A way so radical, they resisted it at every turn. The conviction they held about who he was anchored them in such a very storm-tossed period of their life. Their emotions, they were on a roller coaster, up and down. If you read through there, you see that they were absolutely befuddled and confused. They couldn't figure out what was going on. They even got to the point where they no longer wanted to ask him questions because they were afraid that there was going to be one more stupid outburst that would require him to rebuke them. But the storm ended, and light blazed around following his resurrection and filled them with his Holy Spirit. A new understanding of who he was merged with a new heart, filled with his love given by the Holy Spirit. And so I think that growth in lordship involves these stages where we first enter into the activities of discipleship, where we're beginning to understand as he works and we see what's going on, we begin to develop deep convictions about who he really is. But there comes a day whether early or late, where he'll put his finger on us and say, now I need to teach you what that means really, if you're going to enter into life with me. And when Dick was sharing, I thought, wow, he just gave my message. Because he says, now I want to teach you to think differently about life than you've been thinking. I want to form my mind in you. And finally, through his work, he wants to develop his love in us. That's what Paul was praying for the Ephesians. And he prays that God, the Holy Spirit, might strengthen them with the power of God in order that they might fully comprehend the love of Christ. Now that, you mean we need God's strength to comprehend his love? That's exactly what Paul is praying. And if you've read the testimony of Dwight L. Moody, at a point in his life after he was launched into his career, he felt compelled one day to spend extra time with God. And for 2 days, he was alone in a room with the Lord. And the Lord was simply manifesting his love to him. And Moody finally begged God to stop, lest he die. It was so overwhelming to him. Now that's what Paul is praying, I believe, in Ephesians 3 for us. And that's why I think, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith will become sight. Hope will be fulfilled. But what will go on forever? Love. And what he wants to do is bring us to the perfection of his love in us. Quite a plan for us, isn't it? Well, typically, we understand lordship to mean having a quiet time or giving up some sin or maybe witnessing to our faith. For some, it means redirecting their chosen careers. Now, for me, my conversion was a lordship decision. I did not really understand the gospel. A friend had attempted to witness to me. He had invited me to go to church with him, which I did. He was praying for me. He had all kinds of people praying for me. And he was the only one I identified as a real Christian. And so other than pastors, I didn't know what a Christian was. But I thought it was some kind of very high commitment. And I was at that point, midway through my senior year in engineering. And when I just, out of desperation one night, said, Lord, take over my life. Do whatever you want with me. I want to be yours. When I said, do whatever you want with me, that was a lordship surrender, because I thought that to be a Christian, to be committed, meant I had to go into the pastorate. And that was the last thing in the world I wanted to do. And in my mind, when I said, I'll do anything you want, I thought, but please don't ask me to do that. But I said, if that's what it takes, I'll do it. So my conversion was a point of utter lordship, because that was the worst thing I could think of that I would have to do. And it became a surrender on the basis of activities. Well, from that point forward, he drew me into activities. I began having a daily quiet time. Friends invited me to church and Bible study, and I began to tell my friends about my faith in Christ. And then I went into the Army and met the navigators, and man, the activities really picked up. When I got out and went to work for Ford for a while, I had 2 full-time jobs. I was working my regular job at Ford, and I was putting in another 45 to 50 hours a week in the navigator ministry. And when I finally came out to a summer program at Glen Eyrie, people couldn't understand why I thought I was on vacation. And it was just such a change of pace to have one job instead of a couple. Now, unfortunately, we're too quick to measure a person's commitment to the lordship of Christ solely by their faithfulness to activities. And Dick's testimony is eloquent in the idea that we can be very busy and not really be surrendered. In fact, anyone observing evangelical Christians would conclude that busyness is next to godliness. We had no idea what kind of pace of life we were living until neighbors in Seattle asked us a bit about what we were doing. We had a chance to witness. And they said, I could never do that. I could never be a Christian. Why is that? We could never live such a busy life. That drew my wife and me up very short. We wondered, what is it that we're projecting to people about this Christian life? And what's worse, we tend to limit our concept of lordship to those things that we have labeled spiritual activities. We tend thereby to live in two worlds, one in which Jesus is Lord and one in which he doesn't matter in the least. We have the sacred secular dichotomy that the scripture knows nothing about, but that's the world, the kind of world most believers are living in here in the United States, because of what we've done to our concept of lordship. Jesus consistently made his disciples uncomfortable by the unspiritual things he did. He ate with publicans and sinners. He healed on the Sabbath. He offended all the right people. His unorthodox activities forced his disciples to think in whole new directions, to challenge their cherished traditions, to face unanswered questions. And he forces us to do the same things today. And the greatest struggle I have with my son, who'll be 20 this summer, see, I would love for him to be deeply involved in the Navigators at college or InterVarsity or somebody. He's not. And I think, how can he be growing spiritually? How can he really be moving ahead and gaining greater depth with Christ if he's not in the kinds of activities by which I measure things? But I talk with him, and I've tried to figure out, let's see, his dad and his Navigator, I've got to dance around this a little bit. So I just say, Matt, tell me about your friends. So he tells me. And most of them are non-Christians. And but in the conversation, he just kind of casually mentions, you know, Dad, they're pretty antagonistic to Christ. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I've tried to talk to them, and we've had quite lengthy conversations, and he said, I don't know if I've made any headway. Now, I just learned volumes about what's going on in his life that is wholly apart from all the things that I would tend to measure by and all the ways that I tend to get a little uptight and wonder, now, is he really committed? Is he really, you know, how's he really doing? I think he's doing pretty well, but not by my standard measurements. Paul assured the Corinthians that they not only were busy, but that they had the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, and then he turns right around in the next breath and says, but you're also carnal. Interesting, isn't it? In 2:16 through 3:4, they were full of activity, but they're also full of themselves. They assumed the excellent teaching they received from Paul and Apollos and other gifted leaders meant they knew the truth, but they missed the point. Those who know the truth, who have the mind of Christ formed in them, are those who have assimilated the mind of Christ through thoughtful, meditative practice and prayerful living, I guess I would say, where they're open and responsive to what God is doing in all of life around them, so that they're responding to Him and allowing Him to cause them to think differently. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, it is easy to think that we know over matters like this, but we should remember that while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. Now here he's moving them toward beyond the mind of Christ to the heart of Christ, but he's simply saying, your problem, Corinthians, is you're full of knowledge. And you have mistakenly equated that with spiritual development. I want you to learn to think differently. The Corinthian problem, like the problem of the first disciples, parallels much of American evangelical Christianity. Like candy coating around M&M chocolates, these people unwittingly attempted to simply coat Christ around their own worldviews and how they looked at life. Unlike M&M's, that attempt makes a sticky mess and is very confusing to us. A careful reading of Corinthians reveals a church with problems of immorality, divorce, self-indulgence, petty strife, factions, serious interpersonal conflict, legal actions against one another, preoccupation with position, unhealthy desire for recognition, attempts to establish spiritual pecking orders. Does that sound like any church that I'm describing that you know? Do you know any people like that? Of course, beside yourself. I mean, or outside yourself. You wouldn't be like that. But every one of these problems resulted from their view of life. They thought they were wise. And Paul says, you've got the wrong wisdom. They had not learned to think with the mind of Christ. When I told my, after I graduated, I went to work, I was going to make my millions building houses all over Florida, where I grew up. And so I had worked for this fella, and he liked me, and wanted someone to take over the business, and I saw this is the way for me to get into where I wanted to be. And about 2 weeks into the job, as a new and growing Christian, I had the first opportunity to share Christ with him, and his face went ashen. And he looked at me and said, Roger, you cannot believe that way and think like that and be in business. Well, I ended up a few months later in the military, and I had met an evangelist through our church after I got out of school, and I was involved in this little church and met this evangelist, and he seemed like a neat guy. And I was home on leave a whole year or two later, whenever it was, and I was in a Christian bookstore and bumped into him. And he said, oh, what are you doing these days? And I said, well, I'm in the military. Oh, he looked at me with such a sad face. And he said, oh, isn't that hard? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, isn't it hard being a Christian in the military? And I said, well, no, not really. And he kind of looked at me like, you didn't understand. And he said, but being around all those unsaved people all day long, grating against you, isn't it hard? And I said, no. And he turned around and walked off. How is it we think about the Christian life and about the world around us? What are our views? How do they affect us? Recently, I listened to a man named Jack describe his struggle to live as a Christian and run his business as a Christian. He chose brutal to describe the conflict he was facing. Jack said, whenever men attempt to hold up the profit and loss statement as one standard and Christian ethics as another in measuring how they're doing in business, the P&L bottom line will dictate their decisions in every crisis they face. So he has set one standard as the basis on which he attempts to operate. Love thy neighbor wears a hard hat in his business, and he writes it into his company policy for Christians and non-Christians alike. Jack and fellow Christians in his company are learning what it means to think with the mind of Christ, and it has not been easy. We've been in times that are not the best of times for people that, like him, are in the building business. But he is quite a testimony to me. He's made certain commitments based on his understanding of Scripture of what Christ requires of him. And he's being tested day in and day out. Will I allow the mind of Christ to dictate this? Or will I go the easier route and look to the bottom line as the issue? Now, you've got to make a profit or you can't stay in business. But his convictions are that if he honors Christ, that God will keep him in business. And he's been doing it for the last couple of years. Now, some of the most unchristian behavior I've seen has come in the guise of church fellowship. The first time I went on a board of elders, I was really caught in the middle of a struggle. The week before I came on the board, the elder board had invited the pastor to resign. Now, the problem was not over whether he should or should not resign. It was in the hearts of several of the leaders in the church toward the pastor. And he resigned and left, but those men never resolved the sin of their lives. They were not approaching it in a godly manner. They were not thinking with the mind of Christ in the way they went about it. And though that church grew and made progress, it kind of languished. Now, I was just there in March to participate in their missions conference, and the church has turned around. And I started asking questions because I've been praying for them. And when I go back to visit, I try to figure out what's going on. Well, finally, healing has taken place. But it was years of pain and struggle. And I was convinced that when the new pastor came in, that he was going to have pain. Not because he was not, it could have been anybody. It wasn't who he was. It's because those leaders had not changed their hearts. And that church has been through lots of pain and struggle. And that pastor has been God's suffering servant to bring healing into that congregation. And for the first time in several years, they're starting to see people come to Christ. They're starting to see things grow. But it was some men who were not willing to respond with the mind of Christ to a situation. And the Lord's going to make sure that we do that. Well, self-fulfillment has become a byword in the 70s and has revolutionized how we look at life. The baby boom generation is obsessed with the idea that a job should provide fulfillment. By the way, I've read several things about this, and people say no other generation has had such an idea. It's the first one in history to think that a job should bring fulfillment. Work is the arena for success. This focus on work reflects an idea of personal success based on the perception and development of some inner potential that must be fulfilled by the life we choose to live. And this carries over into many arenas of life. For example, if a relationship is not fulfilling, we'll toss it, get into a new one. Well, what have we said to this? Well, I remember watching all this stuff take place in the 70s. And I began to get disturbed about this body of people that I'm a part of. I thought, what's wrong with us? Whatever's the latest fad, we run out and say, hey, we've got it too. So we started preaching, come to Christ and be fulfilled. Now, that's true, but it's not true. And the way we were preaching, it was sugar-coated poison. Jesus said, come and die, except you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you will never find it. The one who sets out to gain his life is the one who will lose it. So we started preaching, come gain your life, which is exactly what the world was preaching. That's poison. It's not the Gospel. It's not the mind of Christ. It's the very thing that he rebuked Peter so violently for. And we need to deal just as severely with that kind of thinking. We need the mind of Christ that he wants to give us. As he works to form his mind in us, he also works to develop his love in us, his compassion, so that his goodness, his care of others might be expressed through us. The Lordship of Christ tears at the insulation our society tries to build up. We've kind of got a nice little neat packaged life in the U.S. See, in almost any Asian city of the world you go into, poverty and wealth are side by side. You know, you walk out the door of a wealthy home and there's garbage and shacks and people begging all around you. You can't get away from it. But we neatly confine things to neighborhoods or to certain institutions or whatever, so we don't have to face those things and live with them day in and day out. You know, many children have no idea that meat comes from butchered animals. And we raised rabbits for a time just so that... Now, I'm not a farmer. I've never been on a farm, never been on a ranch. But we raised rabbits, and it came time to butcher the first litter. Well, Dad had to show the way. So I'm there thinking, I wonder how this is going to be with this nice, soft little bunny as I go over and break its neck. And I'm sitting there trying to keep a tight throat to make sure nothing comes up as I'm working through this with a book in one hand. And the the kids are there fascinated. Wow, look at this, look at... And so then we get the rabbit on the table. And I'm kind of gulping, thinking, I slaughtered that thing. Can I eat that? You know, how do I feel about this? And our daughter is saying, oh, I think that's strawberry there. And oh, that's Junior. And this is... But we don't know what we're doing in a lot of things. Women are using beauty creams made from fetal tissue. If they knew that was there, would they use them? I wonder. I was getting my hair cut in New York City, it was over 20 years ago, and I was reading about a drought in the New York area, and the papers were just full of concern about the low point on the reservoirs, wondering if they're going to have to shut down water to certain parts of the city. And so I was talking to this barber who had been in the city his whole life. I don't think he'd ever been outside his neighborhood. And so I said, I understand you guys have got quite a water shortage around here. And he said, what do you mean water shortage? You went over and turned on that, plenty of water here. Well, that's how some think if they've never been exposed to other things. Well, that can happen to us if we get too insulated. We've got to watch it. That's where I think hospitality comes in. We've had all kinds of people in our home or ministry. The first ministry I got involved in was a rescue mission. That was interesting training for a young kid to go down and talk to alcoholics that were just barely surviving and try to speak to those men of the love of Christ. It's great training. And being in the Army was great training. I was with people that had eighth grade educations and all the way to people who had master's degrees in my unit. And I thought, what an opportunity to experience all kinds of people. My wife, bless her merciful soul, brings home people from time to time that I wish we never had in our house. And but it's been great because our children have had the experience of having those that were the absolute down and outers to those who are kind of the somebodies of the world and everything in between in our home, over the meal table and as guests overnight. And it's enriched our lives beyond measure. So Christ has called us to that kind of involvement. We cannot touch the poor simply with money. And the problem with moneyed people is that they think that's the answer. They think that's discipleship. I was with a young man, some auto dealers a couple months ago were forming a little fellowship of Christian auto dealers among this group for discipling one another. A couple of these men are not yet 30 years old, millionaires, and they're new believers, and they're growing, and it's exciting to see how they're coming along. So I was trying to lay on their hearts some things about discipleship, and we were looking at the Great Commission passage. And I said, now, how can we be involved in what Jesus was telling the disciples to do? Give to missions. I said, absolutely not! Because I thought, that's what he's been taught. And that's what it's too easy to teach men like that. And they think they're disciples because they give, and they've got it to give, and it's right that they should give. But that's not what they need. He needs to learn other things about the mind and heart of Jesus Christ if he's really going to be able to follow him and have his life count for something. And so I'm excited to see how these men are beginning to involve themselves in the lives of others and seeking to help others come to Christ and grow. I was in Minneapolis a few weeks ago with a businessman, and one of the guys I met with was an exceptionally successful attorney, one of the men he's discipling. And the other, he said, now that's my dishwasher. It was a kid that was on drugs that was absolutely going nowhere, and he led him to Christ, turned his kid's life around, and he's gotten out of dishwashing and he's into another job now. And it was what a thrill to see that span of involvement in this businessman's life. Well, Jesus has called us to that. I like to read E. Stanley Jones from time to time. He has so many good insights. But he says, Dr. Alfred Adler, who was the originator of the phrase inferiority complex, attributed all human failure to inability to grasp the fact that it is more blessed to give than receive. Why does life break down if you do not love your neighbor as you love yourself? Because you're made that way. God, our Creator, who made us in His image, made us to love, to give our lives away. We couldn't do it till Christ came. We love because He first loved us, it says in 1 John 4. He set us free again to love. And He's called us to give ourselves away. Well, time. Where do we begin? Well, we begin where we are, with those we know. It starts in the home. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, men have heard that so often. When I talk to Christian men about that, they kind of ho-hum, what's new? But if I go and talk to their wives about, are they loving you as Christ loved the church? Or if I start talking to them about what the love of Christ is all about, I see the sleepy-eyedness go away. Because for the first time, they realize how utterly self-centered we tend to live. We actually tend to treat our wives as servants, as slaves, without even knowing we're doing it. And we think all the while that we're loving them. We've got a lot to learn about the love of Christ, who's called us to give ourselves away. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. That's a verse I just can't get away from. Where he says, look not everyone on his own things, everyone also on the things of others. It's hard to do that, really. To really, honestly do that. To think about my next door neighbor. To think about those at work. To think about my extended family. It's harder to show that love of Christ no matter what the response. In 1 Corinthians 12, 14, and 15, Paul says, and I will more abundantly love you. I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved by you. Now there is a test of the love of Christ in us. Will we continue to love those who actually diminish in their respect and response and love to us? That is so difficult. I spent a weekend in prison recently. I went down. One of the businessmen that I've been meeting with for a couple years is involved in prison fellowship. And so in order to get to know more accurately what Dave's experiencing and how to help him, I spent a weekend in a prison seminar with him. And one of the men in my group was talking about the struggle he had when his pastor deserted him in the time of the crucial period of his trial. His pastor wouldn't answer the phone. He wouldn't respond to anybody that tried to reach him. He just backed out and deserted this guy. Now, he may have had legitimate reason for doing that. I have no idea. But to hear this inmate talk, I thought, wow, if I were him, I would be struggling with bitterness. But to listen to what Christ has done in his life was so exciting, to realize that he had been delivered from that thing that could have destroyed him over that issue. He was learning to love even when he wasn't loved in return. Well, as you think about lordship, it's hard to know, for me to know certainly where you are, and perhaps for anyone else to know really where you are. It may be that for you, there's never really been a surrender to begin. To say, Lord, I just need to have a quiet time. To really begin to follow you in the kinds of activities you want to draw me into so that you can begin to genuinely reveal yourself to me. It may be a Bible study. It may be commitment to involvement in witnessing, whether through your church or some local fellowship you're in. There may be a need to say, Lord, I'm ready to begin. Take me into your world of activity so that I can begin to understand really something of who you are. It may be that you need to learn to think differently. Oh, you've been involved in all the activities, but you've resisted so much at every step. It could be that you've never really accepted yourself as he made you in his sovereignty. I'll never forget the day I said, Lord, I give up trying to be what you never made me to be. I accept the weaknesses that you have put into my life, and I'm going to learn to glory in those as part of your plan for me. It delivered me. It caused me to think differently. I began to see life differently. I lived with a great deal less frustration and much more in harmony with what he was trying to do in and through me. It may be a poor marriage. It may be a rough job. It may be failures. It may be singleness. It may be loneliness. For this inmate, he was telling me, he said, I hate being here. It's killing me. The pain is so great to be away from my family. He's on a long-term sentence, as best I could figure out. I didn't ask many questions about those things. But he said, every day I thank God that I'm here, because I know he's using this to make me the man he wants me to be. He's doing things that I would never respond to through my family, that I never responded to when I was given all the benefits. He was a pro football player. And I tell you, when Lori speaks, when I sat down at the table and he told us to do something, I said, and when you speak, we act. Arms like this, and massive man. But what a heart for God. Every day I thank God that I'm here, and I thank him for what he's doing in my life through this situation. He's learning to think with the mind of Christ. It may be an issue of love, a servant heart, the willingness to adapt to others. It may be just what's really at issue is, will I give up myself? I'd like to read a rather lengthy page or so here from A.W. Tozer, because he has hit something that is so powerful, it shook me when I read it. By observing the ways of men at play, I have been able to understand better the ways of men at prayer. Most men indeed play at religion as they play at games, religion itself being of all games the one most universally played. The various sports have their rules and their balls and their players. The game excites interest, gives pleasure, consumes time, and when it is over, the competing teams laugh and leave the field. It is common to see a player leave one team, join another, and a few days later play against his old mates with as great zest as he formerly displayed when playing for them. The whole thing is arbitrary. It consists in solving artificial problems, attacking difficulties which have been deliberately created for the sake of the game, has no moral roots, and is not supposed to have. If the conditions we describe were confined to the ballpark, we might pass it over without further thought. But what are we to say when this same spirit enters the sanctuary and decides the attitude of men toward God and religion? For the church has also its fields and its rules and its equipment for playing the game of pious words. It has its devotees, both laymen and professionals, who support the game with their money and encourage it with their presence, but who are no different in life or character from many who take in religion no interest at all. As an athlete uses the ball, so do many of us use words. Words spoken, words sung, words written, words uttered in prayer. We throw them swiftly across the field. We learn to handle them with dexterity and grace. We build reputations upon our word skill and gain as our reward the applause of those who have enjoyed the game. But the emptiness of it is apparent from the fact that after the pleasant religious game, no one is basically any different from what he had been before. The bases of life remain unchanged. The same old principles govern. The same old Adam rules. Selfishness still throbs like an engine at the center of our lives. Jesus said in John 13:13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." And then in 17 he said, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." I want to give you just a minute to give some thought. Lord, where am I? Have I really been following where you want me to be at this time? Am I involved where you want me to be? Am I allowing you to use the circumstances of life about me to mold the mind of Christ into me? Am I learning to genuinely love as you made me to love? The Lord has really spoken to you about this issue, whatever it may be, and you simply want to stand up and say, "Lord, I want to bear witness that I'm responding to you before my brothers and sisters." Then I'd like you to do that, and I'll pray for you in just a minute. Will you join me in prayer for them then? Father, thank you that you have called us to experience in fullest measure the very life of Jesus Christ. How we long to be conformed to his image, that he might be fully manifest in the world around us. Gracious Father, minister to those who stood in a very special way. Confirm in their hearts, seal it, and enable them to respond in just the way that you have in mind for them, that they might know that prosperity of soul that you designed to give us. Help them, Lord, to walk faithfully in the path you've chosen for them. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.